Do you know that imitation is the sincerest form of flattery? And you understand that often you do things like that. You imitate somebody not because you dislike them, but because you so highly respect them. You want to somehow communicate that to them. And when you come to the Bible, you understand that again and again and again, we are told, in fact, 16 times in the New Testament, we are told to mimic or imitate or follow either God or Christ or Paul or one of the other apostles. And when you hear that, if you're like me, especially when it says imitate God, there's a part of me that says, no way. How in the world could I possibly imitate, copy God? He's infinite. I'm finite. He's perfect. I'm imperfect. He's holy. I am unholy. Everything about Him is so different. How could I possibly create the universe as He created the universe? How could I possibly redeem even one mankind, even my own life? How could I possibly redeem me when He could redeem all of men? How could I name all the stars and all the universes out there? How could I know the number of the hairs on the heads of individuals? How could I possibly imitate God? How could I possibly be like Him? And so a part of me shies away from a statement like this in chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God. But the reality is this, you understand, that to imitate somebody means you just copy him. Doesn't mean you're exactly like him. Doesn't mean you ever will be exactly like him. You're just trying to be like him. In fact, as you read that phrase, you understand it probably should be translated this way. Become or prove yourself to be copiers of God. Again, you say with me, how in the world could I possibly do that? But you understand right from the beginning, that's what God wanted us to be. Because in chapter 1, in verse 27 of the book of Genesis, God said to you and to me, I created you in my image, God speaking, of course, and likeness. We're supposed to represent God in our daily walk, and we're supposed to resemble God in our daily walk. And when you take image and likeness to represent and to resemble and put them together, you understand we're supposed to reflect God in our daily life. And surely we could be like God if He told us to do that. He created us that way. A part of us would say, but you know, we're all sinners and things all changed since creation. But then you read in John chapter 3 that we were born again. And Ezekiel tells us that when that happened, we were given a new heart. And Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 that we became a new creation. And so we are new creations in Christ Jesus. Surely we could be the people God created us to be. We could be image and likeness of God. We could somehow resemble and reflect and represent Him. And besides that, even in Ephesians, we've already learned that the Spirit of God is given to us, not just the Word of God, but the Spirit of God lives within us. And because of that, we are empowered to live as God wants us to live. And so a part of us says, maybe I could indeed imitate God or copy His character or somehow be like Him. But there's still a part of us that says, I don't know. I don't know if I could ever be like God. I don't know that I could ever be a copy of God. I don't know that anybody would ever look at me and think of the things that you would think of when you think of God. And so the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, when he says, become or prove yourself to be an imitator of God, he helps you and me to see how in the world we could possibly do that. And it's not as tough as you think. All you have to do is become or prove yourself to be one of God's little examples. Here's what he says, though. As you read verse 1 through verse 7 of chapter 5, you pick up the little word as. You see that in verse 1. Be imitators of God as your children. In verse 2, walk in love as Christ. In verse 3, but fornicators, etc., as is fitting for the saints. And you pick up that little word as. And you understand that as he develops this, the imitators of God, he helps us to see what that would look like. It also helps us see why I would do that. Or maybe we should say, how in the world could I possibly do that? And so we're going to pick up those four little statements in verses 1 through 7 that help us understand how we can be an imitator of God, be a little copy of God, someone who walks like Him and talks like Him and reflects Him and resembles Him. As you read it, He does not run to the fact that we were created image and likeness. He does not run to the fact that somehow we were a people that were recreated, became new creations in Christ Jesus, or even run to the fact that the Spirit of God dwells within us and seals us and all those kinds of things. Do you know what he runs to first and foremost? He runs to this. Verse 1, therefore, prove yourself to be a copy of God as dear children or as dear sons. How many times haven't you heard, apples don't fall far from the tree? He's a chip off the old block. He's a spitting image of his dad, or she's a spitting image of her mom. In fact, in Deacon's meeting the other day, we were talking about a young man, and someone just said, I know his dad. Knew the characteristics of the dad. You know what the assumption is? The assumption is that young man will be exactly like his dad was. And we assume that children will look like their dad, act like their dad, be like their dad. In fact, when you look in the mirror some days, it scares you, doesn't it? You're starting to look like your dad. And once in a while, you listen to yourself. You start to talk like your dad. You start to act like your dad. You start to be like your dad. So who's your dad? Prove yourself to be an imitator or a copy of God as dear or beloved sons. If you're a child of God, and you are if you've trusted in Christ as your Savior, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we might be called the sons of God. So if I'm a son of God, we would have to come to the conclusion that somehow I would look like God. I would resemble God. I would act like God. He's my Father. And if I don't act like my Father, then probably He's not my Father. If I don't look like my Father, He's probably not my Father. And therefore, I can imitate my God because I'm His son. And I'm not just any old son. I'm His beloved son. That's what it says in verse 1, as dear children. It'd be one thing to have a father who hated you, beat up on you, kicked you around, did all those kinds of things. Probably, if that were true in your life, you would commit yourself to this. I will never be like my dad. I will never act like my dad. I'll never talk like my dad. He hated me. He kicked me around. He did all those bad things to me, and I refuse to be like my father. But I tell you, if you're special to your dad, if you're loved by your dad, if you're appreciated by your dad, would you not by nature begin to resemble him and copy him and act and talk like him and to be like him? And as you read this, you understand we can become imitators of God because we're sons of God. We're His kids. It would be totally unnatural for us as kids or children of God to not act like Him. People would say, you don't act like your dad. And here's what He would say to us. Become or prove yourself to be a copy of God as sons, as beloved children. You and I understand that's why we pray every morning, as Christ taught us to pray. And the first words out of our mouths in the morning are usually these. Our Father. And when we say those words, all of a sudden all these thoughts run through our minds that you have written down in the margins of your Bible. To be the Son of God, to say, you're my dad, immediately makes me think, I better represent Him well today. I better act like Him and talk like Him and do what He would do and become truly His son. And so therefore we are to walk in love as beloved sons would walk in love. And we act like Him. My daughter called and said yesterday that their church had a cleanup day. And Jeremy, my son-in-law, had to go to that. And my two grandsons had to go with their dad. She said, you should have seen Nathan when he left. He had his plastic shovel, his plastic rake, his past plastic wheelbarrow. He had all the things his dad had because at age 3, he wanted to mimic his dad. Do you mimic your dad? Are you a copy of God? You better question that if you don't. Prove yourself to be a copy of God. Act like a beloved son. Be like that. Well, you say, I don't know. What really does a son look like? I mean, a son of God, that's a different world than the world I live in. I'm not sure how a son of God would act. Well, first of all, you understand God, so you could do that. But here's what He says to us, and walk in love as Christ. Let's look at the perfect Son of God. If I'm supposed to act like a son of God, let's look at the perfect Son of God and see how He acted. And He becomes the example to us. So we're not only supposed to walk as sons, walk in love as sons walk in love, but we're to walk in love as the Savior. And when you think of Christ, you can think of thousands and thousands and thousands of things that are true of him. But here's the two that he picks out and wants you and me to focus in on in regards to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Do you know what you think of when you think of your son, at least as it's pointed out here? If you walk like the perfect Son of God, the one of whom the Lord God the Father said three times, this is my beloved child in whom I am well pleased, here's what you'd pick up. You would love as he loved. And you know that this is not the only place that it says it in the Scriptures. Again and again it says, love as I loved, or love as he loved. And his love was a love that gave. In fact, very seldom do you find in Scripture that the love of God or the love of Christ is separated from this concept. The ultimate example of this is that he gave himself for us. An offering, a sacrifice, a sweet-smelling savor to the Father. That his love, when you think of Christ, the perfect Son, and we're to walk in love as beloved sons, and to walk in love as his perfect Son walked, our love must become a love that is giving. In fact, you remember so many verses of Scripture that connect these two. In Galatians chapter 2, in verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who, what? Loved me and gave himself for me. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 and verse 14, we talk about it is the love of Christ that compels us or constrains us because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. And we could go through the Scripture and see the connection. And so if I'm to walk in love, I walk like a beloved son. But I also walk like his perfect Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I become a person who loves, and that love is demonstrated in a self-sacrificing way, as I am more than willing to give even to my life, for the benefit and for the good of those around me. And as we do that, become that offering and sacrifice, we become a sweet-smelling savor to God. He picks up those three words, by the way, from the Old Testament. So those of us who have studied the Old Testament, I assume all of us have, can quickly pick up the distinction between offering and sacrifice and sweet-smelling savor. And how in the Old Testament they often went all together, such as in Psalms chapter 40 or in Hebrews as it quotes it, that Christ himself was an offering and he was a sacrifice. And as he did that, he became a sweet-smelling savor to God. Well, we are to walk in love because we're sons. Therefore, we're to walk as sons. Act like your dad. We're to walk in love because of what Christ did. And we're to walk in love as Christ loved and gave himself for us. You say, well, I get all that, but, you know, what does that really look like? What does that really look like in my daily life? And how does that look? I know I'm supposed to be nice to people and help people out and, you know, go out of my way for people and have compassion and all that kind of good stuff. And I know that's what love is. And it's amazing as he says that in verse 2, he suddenly seems to completely shift gears. Seems like he just kind of totally jumps off into a whole new direction. In fact, many of the commentators would say that he's just like he stopped a thought and he started a whole new thought and a whole new world came up because he says in verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness and where did he come up with these things? I thought he was talking about love and giving and compassion and being nice to people and all those kinds of things. And suddenly he just jumps out with fornication and uncleanness and covetousness. Well, you understand that when he was thinking about the love of Christ and the love we are to have, walking in love as a son would walk, you cannot separate that from holy living. You cannot separate that from the perversion of love or the practice of love that happens. And so he jumps into this, and you will notice in verse 3, he says this, but fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. We're to walk in love as sons. Are you a child of the King? Then act like it. As a Savior, are you saved? Have you trusted in Christ? Then act like it. Are you a saint? Then act like it. To walk in love means to walk as a saint would walk. Well, how does a saint walk? And he picks up three items. It seems like he could have picked anything. And we could debate why these three and not a lot of other ones. Whether it's because the church at Ephesus had a problem with this, that they didn't have a problem with gossip or whatever it is, they had a problem with this stuff, or whether this is his way of saying, on one side you have Christ, whose love was practiced. On the other side, you have the world around you, whose love is perverted. On the one side, you have self-sacrifice, love practiced. On the other side, you have self-assertion, love perverted. And so he picks up words that you're very familiar with. This is not what saints do. They do not practice fornication. A very general word that just talks about sexual perversion in any form that in any way would distract from one man, one woman being married and living in perfect love in that sense. Any kind of sexual perversion from that ideal and that standard. You and I understand that it is not impossible for God's people to do that. In fact, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul would say to the church at Corinth, it's reported that there's this fornication among you, this sexual perversion among you. And interestingly enough, in chapter 5 and verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, he says, it's not even named among the Gentiles. And he's going to pick up that phrase here at the end of verse 3. Saints do not practice sexual perversion. And you should challenge your life and see if that's in any way true of your life. Besides that, he says, that will lead to these two things. All uncleanness or covetousness. And they seem to be going together here somehow with this sexual perversion. And the connection word is or. Uncleanness, as you know, just to mean be impure. God's saints don't live impure lives. They shouldn't live impure lives. We understand we are capable of that. From time to time we do that. We repent, we ask forgiveness, and we are cleansed because of that. But that is not the characteristic of saints. Saints are not unclean. They are not impure. Besides that, they do not covet. How is covetousness connected to impurity, connected to sexual perversion? Well, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you understand that Paul is saying that the love that is to be practiced by even a husband and wife is to be a love that is not self-asserting or demanding or has self-interest as its goal, a love that is not covetousness, because that's what covetousness is. It's wanting something, ruthless greed that desires and wants something that is not rightfully yours. That's what covetousness is. And in the pagan world, in the world that we once lived in, according to Ephesians chapter 2, we once walked, chapter 1 I should say, in that world, their love, their sexual relationships were perverted because they were self-serving, self-asserting, self-directed. But when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you understand that in the Christian relationship, in a godly relationship, the love is not self-serving, it is other-serving. It is thinking of the other person. And so he puts those three together. We should live as saints. And saints don't practice fornication, impurity, and covetousness, this ruthless greed to get whatever they want for themselves. In fact, he says this in verse 3. It should not even be named among you. And I'd like for you and me to think about that for just a moment. What does that mean? Well, if you go back to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, remember I quoted that. He said, I understand there's some sexual perversion among you, and it's a kind of sexual perversion that's not even named among the Gentiles. And now he picks up that same phrase. To not be named among you may mean this. That when people think about you, let's put us all together as Walnut Ridge Baptist Church. When people think about Walnut Ridge Baptist Church, it never comes to their mind to think about sexual perversion or impurity or covetousness. Those are not even named among us. They are so distant from our way of living in life that when people talk about us, and when anybody just talks about you and I or us as a church, those don't come up in conversation. They're not even named among us. And it could be that. But it could be this, that we don't talk about it. What does he mean by that? We're going to find in verse 4 a little bit more of that. But, you know, sometimes, I was reading a book last night as I was going to sleep. It was talking about the cross. And it had great, great things about the cross. Things about the cross that just kind of warmed your heart and kind of made you melt. And then the author felt the obligation to try to show us how the cross benefits our life. So you know what he did? He described a certain lady, and he went into all the detail about her previous life before Christ, and I won't even begin to name it here today. And he took page after page to go into all that detail about the trash of her former life so that somehow I was going to be a person who would more appreciate the cross. But you know what's going on in my mind? When we talk about it, then suddenly we plant thoughts. And the next thing you know, we're not thinking right thoughts. And I had to jump over those pages. He did it as a preacher to somehow bring to mind the cross, but I'll tell you, he wasn't bringing to mind the cross to me. I didn't need that in my mind. And it may be that's what he's saying here. We shouldn't even be talking about these things. Because when I talk about it, even if my motive seems to be right, what if from the pulpit I just went into great detail about sexual perversion? And I went for 15 minutes on it. Would that help you? Would you somehow be a better person because of that? No, the thoughts would lead to more thoughts. And the Bible is very careful about this. And the Bible is not explicit. The Bible stays away from those conversations. And he says, make sure that in your settings, you as the saints, we don't practice them and we don't talk about them. You understand, in our current culture, the United States of America, the gay agenda had a strategy. They were very clear about it. About 10 years ago, at least, they took a strategy. Their strategy was very, very direct. They told us as a culture. I remember seeing it on TV. They said, here's what we're going to do. Every show that we can, we're going to talk about it. Every place we can, we're going to talk about it. We're just going to put it in front of you and put it in front of you and put it in front of you. And we're going to laugh about it. We're going to joke about it. We're going to make jesting about it. We're going to laugh about it. But you know what it's going to do? It's going to wear you down. And eventually you as a culture will accept it. And so they made all the jokes. You remember all the shows? All the talks were all jokes. But it wore us down as a culture. Until we got familiar with it. And that's why he says in verse 4, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting. Same word as in verse 3, as is fitting for the saints. These are not fitting. You know what happens? We start to name it. We start to talk about it. Things that are filthy. Why would you talk about things that are shameful? The word filthy means to be shameful, literally, or it means anything that would make a morally sensitive person blush. Have you been in those situations? Somebody will say something and you just go red. You don't know what to say. You don't know what to do. You feel awkward. It's like, I wish you wouldn't have brought that up. I don't feel good about this. I'm embarrassed by it. We don't talk like that. We don't have silly or foolish talking. Plutarch said this. It's the talk of a drunk. The word there is foolish means just silly, like not very smart, just an idiot talking. And the other side of it is this, jesting, which is really that word that means to be able to turn something around, easily turn something around. So something is said, and somebody quickly, as easily, he's a sharp-witted kind of person, witty kind of person, he can turn it right around and make a filthy joke out of it. And he's capable of doing that in a consistent pattern. So everything that's said, somehow he's got a garbage mouth, and a garbage mine, that whatever it said, he turns it around to some kind of filthy statement. He's sharp. He's witty. He's funny. Or is he? He says, walk in love. Like saints walk. We don't do. We don't talk about. We don't joke about. We stay away from. Our minds have to be staying away from these things. And our actions have to as well. In fact, here's what you should do. Rather than doing that with your mouth and your mind and your heart and your life, let's do this, he says in verse 4. Rather giving of thanks. Why don't we use our mouths to express what's in our minds? And what's in our minds is this, that we are thankful to God. Or as the psalmist said so often, four times I think it is in Psalm 107, oh, that men would give thanks to God for His goodness, for His wonderful works among the children of men. Why would we joke about coarse things? Why would we talk about coarse things when we could be thanking God for all that He has done for us? Don't let it even be named among you. When people think of you, that doesn't even come up in their conversation. Did you know that? And make sure it is not a part of your vocabulary and a part of your thought. According to one commentary, there was a man by the name of Elpius, who was a friend of Augustine. Back in the days of Rome, when they had gladiators, in the end you killed these people, the losers were killed. And he stayed away from the arena, because as a Christian he knew, I have to stay away from that kind of thing. But one time, somehow, he found himself going there under compulsion of people. So as he sat there, he closed his eyes and hung his head so he wouldn't see it. But in time, the cry went out as the man was killed, and the whole arena went wild as they saw the blood run and a man die. And he couldn't resist, so he lifted his head and he watched it. And within 2 years, Elpheus was leading people to the arena to watch the gladiators and to be a part of it and cheer for it. Because he had opened his mind and his heart just once to something he should not be thinking about and something he should not be doing. To walk in love means to walk like God's Son. You're one of His kids. You ought to act like it. So should I. It's to act like our Savior, who loved and gave, was never self-directed. It's to act like a saint who doesn't do or think. And you and I have to think about those verses in verse 3 and 4 and be aware that in your life and in my life, when I just think about it, I can easily move to developing that in my mind. And next thing you know, I'm enjoying it in my mind. And the next thing you know, I'm going to start to do something that will lead to destruction. You say, but who cares? I've been saved by the blood. I really have. And so what? He said, well, let's think about that. And here's what he says, verse 5. For this you know. And he says it in such a way that it's really, you know, and you recognize the truth of it. I mean, it's a very strong statement. You surely know. I mean, you can't deny this one. Here's what you know and you recognize it is true. You cannot deny it. No fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man. Ah, we've read those before. Who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. You and I glibly think that somehow these things don't matter. You understand that almost every religion and almost every philosophy has eventually come to conclude that you can sin, because that's what we want to do. And we somehow justify it. The Epicureans concluded, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die. In the days of Paul, the early Gnostics were saying, you know, there's man is material and immaterial, and the material is this flesh part, this material part is always bad, so you can't resist it, you can't fight it, so let it rip. Just do whatever you want. because it doesn't have any impact on your soul, the immaterial part. And so they were living in the most lewd, abominable ways, and thinking that even though materially, physically, they were doing those terrible things, their soul was not affected by that. And spiritually, they were morally pure and upright kind of people. And we can do that as Christians. Paul would say that in Romans chapter 6. Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? And in Galatians, he would say, do not let your liberty in Christ be used as a license to continue in sin. And on it goes. We know even we as Christians can downgrade the awfulness of sin. So what he's trying to do is say in verse 5, you know this is true. Those kinds of people do not inherit the kingdom of Christ and of God. In fact, he says in verse 6, these words, don't let anybody deceive you with empty words, because people are going to try to convince you it doesn't matter. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. What is he trying to say? Verse 7, therefore, do not be sharers with these. That lifestyle is not for God's people. That's for the sons of disobedience. That's for those people who are not of the kingdom of Christ and of God. That's for another group of people. You are a part of the kingdom of Christ. You're a subject of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, and of God the Father. You're no longer a son of disobedience. You're not a child of wrath. You once were, but you're no longer that. That kind of a lifestyle is for them. And it doesn't really surprise us when they do it, because that's what you do when you're a son of disobedience. And that's what you do when you're part of the kingdom of evil. So why should we share in that? Why should we partake of it? You see, I'm a child of the King. So why should I live any different than a child of the King? You see, often we often think, and I'm no exemption to this, my little brain can somehow say, it's really not that bad. Okay, I had an impure thought. Whatever. So what, I had a little greed. Whatever. So what if I thought or allowed my mind to play with whatever? So that, don't you understand how serious this is? Walk in love like a son. Act like your dad. Act like your heavenly Father. Walk in love as the Savior who loved and gave. Walk in love like a saint. Walk in love like the subject of this kingdom, the kingdom of Christ and of God. My wife and I have DVDs, is that what you call them? CDs, I guess they are, of some of the great statements of all Christian history. Augustine's Confession, Martin Luther's Here I Stand, etc. One of them is Jonathan Edwards' message, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. If you have never listened to that, you really should listen to that. And it will take you 45 minutes or 50, but it's worth every minute of it. When you listen to that, you realize that what Jonathan Edwards was doing in New England, and he went from church to church to church to church until they finally fired him. People don't like to hear about sin. And his whole point is this. You people have no clue how bad sin is. You have no clue. You have no clue how offensive it is to God. You have no clue that your sin means that you are hanging over a fire, the wrath of God. And if it were not for God holding you there, and if He just let go, you'd be destroyed in an instant. You ought to listen to that if you have never listened to that message. Because often we do think, it really doesn't matter. It's not that big of a deal. But it is a big deal. It is a big deal to God. Walk in love doesn't just mean I'm nice to people and I do really nice things for people. All of the liberals would have you believe that. But to walk in love is far, far more than that. It is walk in holiness and righteousness. To deal with sin in your life and correct it. And maybe you are here today and you need to deal with sin in your life. And maybe you are here today and thought, it doesn't really matter. So what if I had a few impure thoughts or actions or words? Or I just told a kind of off-color joke. It was kind of funny. Everybody laughed about it. Or maybe I listened to it with an attentive ear. Or I looked at something. Or whatever it might be. And if you are like me, when I read this section, it just causes me to step back and evaluate my life. To what extent have I so lived in a culture permeated with evil that after a while I become insensitive to it? Walk like a son. Walk like the Savior. Walk like a saint. Walk like a subject of the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we need this. And we need your Spirit to help us to have victory in this. We know we are prone to wander. And that is why throughout your word, your men have consistently said, beware of this, be careful about this. They knew how vulnerable we are as people. Help us to rely upon you today and help us to become little copies of you. People see you when they see us. We're image and likeness. We're imitators of your character. And I don't know what the need of every heart here today, but I suspect every one of us has a need in regards to sin. And so humble us today. Help us not to think about the person around us. To think of our need and respond appropriately. We'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.